for today, for the sermon, which we'll find has much in common with these prior passages. And that is Philippians chapter 4, pretty close to 1 Timothy. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. We have seen how Paul has been giving these final instructions to the Philippian saints, how he is urging them to agree with one another, to stand fast in the Lord, to not be anxious, but to lift up these burdens to the Lord, to let the requests be known to God. Last week we saw that he is urging them to think on things that are lovely and true and honorable, commendable, and to think on these things and practice them. Well, now let's read verse 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this rich word that we see from the Old Testament to New Testament, the unity of your teaching. We pray that you would impress it upon us, that you would open our eyes to see it. We pray that you would bless this reading and this preaching of your word to our growth, to our benefit, to your great glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you heard this verse before? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You've probably heard that verse before. It's one of probably the most widely quoted verses in the Bible, in modern Christian culture at least. And if you just type in the verse into, you know, a search engine, to Google, you'll find it quoted in news stories, you know, as someone's being interviewed, and it's the verse that comes off the top of their head. There was one random news story I came across, a man who was about to run 36 miles. That's a long ways, you know, a super marathon. And he says, God says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So yeah, God will give me the strength to get this done, Scott said just before he took off. Well, and there's another person who was saying something pretty similar, except this one was a pastor, though his name was Joel Osteen. Not necessarily a great pastor to be following, but he said on this verse, in fact, most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on their shortcomings, but Scripture makes it plain. All things are possible to those who believe. That's right. It's possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It's possible to overcome that obstacle. It's possible to climb to new heights. It's possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it all will take place. You may not have a plan, but all you have to do is all you have to know is that if God said you can, you can. Now, is that what this verse is teaching? Is that what this verse is telling, that you can do whatever you want to do because Christ will strengthen you to do it? Well, I think as we look at the context of this passage, we'll see something that is a little off with the way that this verse is sometimes, and in these cases, has been used. The passage is, especially verse 13 there, is not that I can overcome all obstacles and fulfill all my dreams. I can do all of these things. But rather, that I can be content with all circumstances, even though they are not in my control. It's almost an opposite of how this is sometimes used. In context, Paul said that he rejoiced to receive the gift that the Philippian saints sent to him. He was in prison in Rome and dependent on his friends helping him out with his provisions. And the Philippians, who had helped him out in years before, had sent a gift by Epaphroditus, who had journeyed all the way from northern Greece all the way to Rome to deliver this gift. And so Paul rejoiced to see it. And the joy was all the more because it had been some time coming. But he notes that that's not your fault that it was not coming. You know, you were not able to. There had been some obstacle in their way. But as soon as they could, they had sent this gift. But then he clarifies his joy. Paul says he's happy, not because he was anxious and discontent in his prior position. later on, beyond today's passage, he'll note that his main joy came from seeing their faithfulness and their love. Even as he said at the beginning of this epistle, he rejoiced to see their partnership in the gospel, that they were in it with him. Now, that was what gave him joy. But he's saying that he wasn't rejoiced because he was discontent where he was at. He takes this situation as an opportunity to comment on Christian contentment. Paul has learned to be content, whatever the situation. And he speaks this from experience, that he has been low, he has been high. He's kind of low at the moment when he writes this, but he had learned to face both abundance and need with contentment. And how? He has this ability to face all circumstances through him who strengthens him, namely Jesus Christ. And so that is how we get to verse 13. The point is not that you can achieve success and fulfill your dreams through Christ. Rather, it is that you can face all circumstances, which are often out of your control, with contentment through the strength of Christ. So first, we're going to look at why you don't face all situations with contentment. You know, what is the wrong way to face abundance and need? Second, we'll look at how can you be content? How does Christ turn his people away from discontentment? How does he save you out of this this predicament? And third, what is it like to be content? How ought you to face abundance and need? So we'll look at discontentment, we'll look at the strength that comes through Christ, and then we'll look at being content. So we see right off the bat in verse 11, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." He's clarifying himself. He's distancing himself from a certain mindset. He's saying, there's one way I could have been thinking that I was just desperate, I was needy, I was discontent, and then when I saw your gift, I rejoiced. He's like, that's not how I'm speaking. I'm not speaking of being in need. He did lack stuff, but that wasn't his reason for joy. That wasn't his mindset. Was the gift helpful? Yes. Paul was hungry. He's a human. Their gift was useful. But Paul had been content. He had not been driven by his needs. So he distanced himself from a certain mindset. And what is this discontented mindset? One that I think we're probably pretty familiar with. Discontentment is generally caused by two things. You could know this from common experience as well as the way Scripture talks about discontentment. It comes, first of all, from fearful anxiety. We saw this earlier in this chapter, so it makes sense that now Paul is talking about contentment because he had just told them to not be anxious. Those who are fearful anxiety, you can be insecure. You can feel like, oh no, am I going to have enough for tomorrow? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to do? It comes from trusting in something that's uncertain. If you're trusting in your provision of stuff, as Jesus said, the riches are uncertain. And so they're going to cause, naturally, they're going to cause some anxiety about whether it will be there for you the next day. This fearful anxiety causes you to be unable to rest, unable to say, it's enough. Unable to say, I'm content. Unable to rest, unable to be satisfied. You're always feel grasping, always desperate, you're never quite secure, even if you ended up having an abundance of things. It doesn't just afflict those who are in need, who do lack. Even someone who has a great abundance can still be anxious about having more, about being secure. But the second thing that causes discontentment, and these are related, is what we might call covetousness, greed, the love of money, envy. Again, this is a sin that tempts both rich and poor. It's somewhat irregardless of whether you are have a lot or have little. We are subject to this sin of coveting, which often, the Shorter Catechism describes what's forbidden in the 10th commandment, which is thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So it is something that goes down to our affections, our desires. But it's not just wanting what someone else has. That's part of it. That's, you know, coveting your neighbor's whatever. But it's also discontentment with your own stuff and desiring more stuff, regardless of who has it. Jesus said to beware the love of money. We read in 1 Timothy, you know, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is a certain idolization of stuff and putting your trust in stuff rather than in the God who is the Lord of all. Now, fearful anxiety that we just described can lead to a love of money. You know, if you're anxious, if you're insecure, you're going to want to put your trust in more stuff. And then you start to love that stuff. You start to put your trust in that stuff. And it leads to coveting. It leads to greed. Likewise, the love of money can lead to fearful anxiety. If you start to worship stuff, if you start to place your trust in it, then you will be anxious because it is an unreliable God. It is not going to give you peace and rest. It is an unreliable idol. And so fearful, both of these things are destructive. Fearful anxiety is destructive of the self. It can tear you apart. It gives you no rest. It is tiring. It is also destructive of relationships with others. It can cause you to be short. It can cause you to be impatient. We've mentioned this somewhat, 2 weeks ago when we talked about anxiety. But it can give you less confidence, less hope. It can paralyze you as you make plans for the future. Instead of planning new things, rather you're worrying about, am I going to have enough? It can either cause you to be paralyzed, I don't know what to do, I'm insecure, or it can cause you to be rash and to do too much, to do things too quickly. It is painful. It is tiring. You probably didn't need to be told that. If you've been anxious, you know that. But realize it is destructive. The love of money also is quite destructive. We read in 1 Timothy, and I'll read it again, in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. It's destructive desires that consume you. Harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, people usually clarify money's not the root of all evil, as if money was just corrupting by merely having it. But even though we want to clarify it, it is the love of money, this desire of money, this idolization of money and power and wealth. It still is a root of all kinds of evil, and that's still dangerous and destructive. Paul says it is through this craving, again, it's a desire, an affection, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. It can cause someone to change their gods. It can cause that plant that is planted, you know, in Jesus' parable, that is choked out by the cares of this world, that the weeds come up and choke it out. Paul, and I think it's in 2 Timothy, complains about one of his co-workers, Demas, who goes astray because of the cares of this world. Not only wandered away from the faith, but pierced themselves with many pangs. So fearful anxiety and the love of money, this discontented mentality, can cause resentment. So you see someone else maybe has more than you. It can cause rebellion against those who you might feel have authority and have power and you want it. It can cause strife between and competition, an unhealthy competition against each other. It can cause oppression. If you have the power and you have the ability to get what you want, to feel secure, to feel strong, and you're putting your trust in those things and you have the power to get it, you can get to be oppressive. We're not only talking about civil leaders, but anyone in any authority. These things can turn husband and wife against each other. I mean, financial issues, have they ever been the cause of marital disputes? Fearful anxiety and the love of money can cause polarization between classes. It can cause polarization between races and nations. They corrupt politics. On the large scale, they can infect relationships on the micro scale. No wonder Paul says that it's the root of all kinds of evil. It is wide-ranging. Fearful anxiety and the love and trust in stuff can manifest itself in gluttony, in drunkenness, in other addictions, putting your trust in it and always wanting more and more. So no wonder it is a root of all kinds of evil. No wonder we should turn away from it. But I'm not here just to tell you that you need to turn away from it. Paul gives hope in this passage as well. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So let's turn from this discontented mindset to the strength that comes through Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, and if you actually look at the Greek, the word do is not in the Greek, it's implied. The idea is more, I have ability or I have power for all circumstances, for all things, for all times, for, you know, being high or low, if you view it in context. I have power, I have ability for all circumstances through him who strengthens me. Now, because if you're reading along and you're wondering, Paul, how can you be brought low and abound? And in every circumstance be content in facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And he's saying it's through Christ who strengthens me. I can have the ability to face all of these different circumstances. I can be content in all these circumstances. I can be faithful in all these circumstances, not through my own self, but through Christ who strengthens me. It's not by mere willpower. It's not by mere detachment and lack of desire, as a Buddhist, for example, might say. It's not by creating your own self-sufficiency. I'm not here just to tell you to stop it. Stop being content. Don't be content. That's bad. I mean, it is. But there's more than that. Christ gives you the strength to be content. Christ gives his people strength to be content. That is good news. There is hope in being in Christ. There is strength with being in union with Christ, that he can work within you so that you can face various circumstances with contentment. Now, how does Christ strengthen his people? You know, he says, him who strengthens me. How does he strengthen you? Well, first, Christ strengthens his people by sanctifying you from within. We found that even in earlier part of Philippians, where Paul tells them to work out their salvation, and then he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work within you to change you, to conform you to his image. Salvation is not merely, you know, as we've said before, just declaring you not guilty and adopted, which is vital, which is essential. Otherwise, you don't share in the rest of this story, but it's also to deliver you from your own desires, your own sins. Christ strengthens you by sanctifying you from within, strengthening you against temptation, against the sin of coveting, of building up your greater trust in God so that you might put your trust in him rather than in other idols. He strengthens you by making you more long-suffering, more patient, more self-controlled, more faithful. You're not on your own for these things. Christ is at work within you to strengthen you so you can face all things. Second, Christ strengthens you by his promises. And, like we just said, gives you the faith to believe them too. But he gives you promises in his word. He taught specifically on contentment in his earthly ministry. If we go to Matthew or Luke, he especially points to the promise of his Father's fatherly care, God's fatherly care for you. If we went to Matthew 6, he's saying, you know, don't be anxious about what you will eat, what you will put on. Doesn't God clothe all of the lilies of the field, the plants that are going to die? One day are flourish and one day die. Certainly they're not worth that much in the grand scheme of things, and yet he makes them beautiful. He adorns them with beauty. Certainly he will clothe you what is sufficient, for you are much more worth than the grass of the field. He says God is one who cares for you. Rather, don't be worried about what you will eat, what you will drink, or anything even beyond that as well. But rather, seek God's righteousness and his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. That is a promise from God to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ strengthens us through his promise. Christ strengthens us by giving us some hope. Christ strengthens us by giving us something to hold on to. Hebrews 13 has a similar passage. Hebrews 13, 5, where the writer says, you know, to be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Quoting from God's words to Joshua, which is quite interesting that that could apply to believers today. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then he quotes a psalm, you know, that the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? That's God's presence with us, his fatherly care for his people, his dedication to never leave you nor forsake you, to not let you go astray without anyone caring for you, to not leave you as an orphan, but rather to be with you. That is where we are able to have strength and confidence to be content with what we have. And God is reliable. Riches are not. Riches are uncertain. Paul, Jesus points that out as well. He does use some common sense. You know, riches, wealth, whatever we're talking about, clothes, things wear out. Things are not trustworthy, but God is. Christ also strengthens you, not only by working within you, not only by giving you promises to grab onto, but also strengthens you through the means of grace. So one of them we've already kind of referred to. The promises are part of God's word, and that he strengthens you by reading his word, by hearing it preached, by receiving it with faith, by grabbing hold of his word. He also strengthens you through the sacraments, that he is reminding you that you are his, and you will not be forsaken, that you are under God's care, but then also through prayer. And that is one that Paul had already emphasized in this epistle, where he said, do not be anxious, but rather let all your requests be known to God. This is a way that not only do we pray for things and God responds, ask and you will find, it's a means in that way, but it's also a means in which God builds up our faith in the very act of prayer as well, that we learn to depend on God, to lay out our anxieties before him, to describe them to him, that we might know that he cares for us. Now, again, it's one thing for me to say this to you, but remember, it's not me that wrote these words. Paul is the one who wrote these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he had much more experience than I did do with lack. In 1 Corinthians 4, he was describing what he and the other apostles had suffered, and he said, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That is what Paul is saying. Even in an age in which most people's standards of living are probably below what we enjoy now with modern technology, but then as someone who hungered and thirst, who felt physical desires and need and want, and yet had learned to be content. And how? Well, we find in 2 Corinthians another reflection of his on how he could be content in the midst of weakness, where he said that God had sent him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that means, but it's some type of weakness, probably a physical ailment. And he pleaded with the Lord that it should leave him. But God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ, here's where the connection is to our verse, the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Christ is able to strengthen him throughout these circumstances, and indeed actually gives Paul occasion to boast that he is showing Christ's power in the midst of his weakness. It gives Paul hope that God's grace is sufficient for him, and that Christ's power is made perfect in the midst of weakness. So discontentment, a very bad thing, destructive, root of all kinds of evils. But then Christ strengthens his people. He gives hope to his people so that they might face a wide variety of circumstances and yet be content and yet be satisfied and at rest. So then let us look what that actually looks like. Look with me again at verse 11 and 12. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. The word for contentment is actually one that was used by philosophers in Paul's day. It has the idea of being self-sufficient, being satisfied, being independent of circumstances. The idea would be that, you know, whether things got worse or got better, you know, you could kind of sail through it without being unduly affected by those things. You wouldn't be dependent on your external circumstances. Now, obviously, the philosophers of Paul's day did not have an idea that you are this way through Christ who strengthens you. It's more like either being detached from the world or just being sufficient in your own mind. So Paul is critiquing the idea as well as using it. But he's saying, so it's not like non-Christian contentment, which is produced by being detached from the world, by lacking desire, by being apathetic, without reliance on a personal God. There's other non-Christians who realize contentment's a good thing and will seek ways to get it. But this Christian contentment is a state in which you are not dependent on your circumstances or on stuff. You are not setting your hopes on stuff. What you have is enough by God's great providence through the strength of Christ. And anything more is God's generous blessing. The way to feel rich is to be content with what you have, so that anything beyond that is a gift, is something not a satisfaction of a need that you desired, but rather something you can see as God's generous gift to you. Contentment here is different than the love of money and fearful anxiety. You can contrast it also with the thing that it is not. As opposed to anxiety, it is being at peace. It is being secure. It is being satisfied. It is being at rest. It does not mean you don't do anything. It doesn't mean you don't work. But it is something like that sentiment that is communicated by the phrase, duties is ours, consequences are God's. Realizing that you can't manipulate all the circumstances to get what you want. Do what you can, rest, say it's enough, trust God for the circumstances. It is at rest. It can say enough. It is also different than the love of money. It is not so desiring stuff and money, and I'm using stuff just as such a general term, but money is especially used in Scripture because it kind of is that power that you can use to get all sorts of stuff. But that idolatrous love for money, meaning you put your trust in it, that you depend on it, that you seek to desire it as your source of security. We might take a definition from the Shorter Catechism again, more positively, not just what's forbidden, but what's required in the Tenth Commandment. The Tenth Commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. Contentment also brings us peace not only with ourselves, being at rest, but also gives us peace with other people, that we are not striving for their stuff, that we're not resentful, that we're able to have a charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor, that we actually seek our neighbor's good, that we actually place their good above our own, that we have the mind of Christ that Paul had already exhorted in Philippians. And so contentment is something that it's not just for the poor, it's not just for the rich, it's for everybody in all circumstances. When you are brought low, realizing that you can be content with what you have, that when you are in need, that you are not desperate and losing hope and despair, all entrapped in yourself, but rather you go to God and you pray to Him when you are brought low and you place your trust in Him at that time. Contentment also when you abound. So when you face plenty and abundance, that's a trial too. On the one hand, having a lot of stuff doesn't always cure the love of money. As Ecclesiastes said, if you get more and more, you still want more and more. It doesn't necessarily satisfy. So there's that. But then also when you have plenty and you abound, you have the temptation of feeling self-sufficient for the wrong reason. That you feel, my power has gotten me this stuff. That you feel like you don't need God. And instead of thanking Him and praising Him and being grateful because you had been content with little and now God has given you a lot, now instead you feel like, I am now powerful. I have achieved this great wealth. And that also drives how you use it. Someone who is content is able to be generous, is able to enjoy what he has been given, Again, Ecclesiastes says the ability to enjoy your stuff is a gift of God, something that God gives you. It comes from a contented heart rather than being fretful about getting more. You can enjoy what you have and share it with those in need. That is the gift of God and a gift of contentment. And so this contentment applies to money. We might think of that first. It applies to food, that you are content with your food, that you are not greedy for more and more, that you are thankful for what you have. Contentment in your clothes, contentment in your house, contentment about your spouse and kids. Remember, in the 10th commandment, your neighbor's wife is part of that commandment as well. Contentment with your situation in life, the people around you. You might look at someone else and say, wow, that would be a great family. Look at those kids. You know, of course, you see it from the outside. You don't see what it's like day-to-day life. But you can be content also with your family, content with your relatives, content with your church, content with your health, content with your job. There's many circumstances, all things that we face in life that Christ can strengthen you to be content in. And so this contentment flourishes then in gratitude and a right use of wealth and trust in God and finally rest, that we might say it is enough. Something we enjoy especially on the Lord's Day as a Sabbath day where we stop working because we know it doesn't depend on us, that we can rest in God's providence by resting and not doing stuff, by not working, and putting our trust in Him. And it kind of tests us, too. Can we really rest? Or do we feel like we need to do everything? So at the beginning, I mentioned how this Philippians 4:13 is used often in our culture, and not always correctly. Philippians 4:13 does not mean, I can win the football game through Christ who strengthens me. But it does mean something like, whether I win or lose this game, I can be content through Christ who strengthens me. And you could still use it in a sports context, you just have to use it rightly. I'm not a football fan, and I'm not commenting on this person's athletic abilities, but Tim Tebow, who at least used to be popular, is one of many Christians, so heartfelt Christians in sports, that has used this verse. Now, he used it in his college career because they didn't let him do it in the NFL. But in his case, he put this reference, Philippians 4:13, on his face, you know, on the marks that football players put on their face. At first, I was going to use him as an example of the misuse of this verse, you know, just saying you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you and putting in a sports context. But then I found this quote from an interview he did. He said, a lot of people know Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But a lot of people don't interpret that verse the right way. Most people think that I can do anything on the football field or I can make a lot of money, but that's not exactly what it's talking there about there. It's saying I can be content with anything. It's like, yeah, I think you got it. It's not surprising people misinterpreted the verse. Perhaps he could have written like Philippians 4:11 through 13, you know, it might have helped, but I think he got it right. The idea is that not that you can be rich. I mean, that would be like the opposite of this passage. It's not saying I can do anything, I can fulfill my dreams, I can put the stamp of Christ upon my desires and dreams, but it is saying, and this is still a tremendous thing to say, that through high, through low, through all sorts of circumstances, that I can be content and I can trust God in the midst of them through Christ who strengthens me. And that actually might be more powerful, that might be harder to do, you know, than winning the football game. Let us pray. Dear Father, we look to you for help. We pray that you would indeed work in us through Christ, that we might receive his strength, that the power of Christ may be known in the midst of our weakness, that we might also see every good gift coming from you, our generous and faithful Father. We pray that you would give us contentment, that you would root out the love of money, that you would also give us peace and rest rather than anxiety, that you would turn us to call upon you in the midst of our distress, that we might know the rest that comes from your covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.